Do you ever read the names at the end of a movie? I usually only read the names at the end of a movie when I'm in a state of shock. You know, I've been stunned by the film, and I can't, you know, can't get up yet. I watched Women in Black this week, and it had a rating of 12, and I thought, okay, that's safe. It's one of those movies, you know, you, at the end of it. If you haven't seen it, I wouldn't bother. unless you like scary films. I might watch the credits if there's some neat music. You want to sit there and listen to the music. Or sometimes when they intersperse the credits with the outtakes, the bits that never made it into the film, you know, they're the funny bits. And I quite often will see a film right to the end of the credits just to see the outtakes. But whoever reads the credits for the fun of it, or to learn something significant, doesn't it ever amaze you how many names appear in the scrolling ads? I mean, I sometimes wonder, are they real, or were they just added for padding to make it look impressive? And I've never worked out who a dolly grip is, or a best boy, and I'm sure you'll tell me afterwards. But they usually scroll too fast anyway. I'm sure the only people who pay attention to them are the parents of the people who appear. You know, that's my boy! Well, when you get to the end of Paul's epistles, it's a bit like watching the credits at the end of a film. The difference is that Paul adds them for a purpose. They're literally the credits for the movie of the early church. In Colossians 4:17-18, we meet an unusually long list of Christians who lived in Colossae. They may never have been in front of the cameras. They may never have been an apostle, or perform miraculous signs, or written scriptures, or preached before kings and governors. So why do they get a mention? Because they played an essential role in the growth of the church, and Paul appreciated them, and he holds them up as an inspiration to others. So listed in those verses, Colossians 4:17-18, are ordinary men and women just like you and I. And that's the reason I suggest that we can learn from them. In these closing verses, therefore, of Colossians, I want to draw out three popular misconceptions about the normal Christian life that are highlighted in the experience of the believers whom Paul commends and addresses. And the first of those misconceptions is indicated here. The normal Christian life involves suffering for Jesus. The normal Christian life involves suffering for Jesus. Colossians 1:24, 4:10, and 4:18. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you. My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Remember the context of Paul's letter. Paul is in prison. He's awaiting trial. Most of his disciples have deserted. He points out that only a couple of the Jewish believers are with him. And false teachers are disturbing the flock. That was one of the important reasons he wrote the letter. So Paul is a prisoner because in the gospel he proclaimed there is a challenge and a threat to the absolute power of Rome. He served another emperor, another king. You know, the church in this country is Her Majesty's loyal opposition. We must never get in bed with the government, whoever they are. We pray for them, we obey them, but we hold them accountable and we challenge them if necessary, irrespective of the consequences. Because we worship and serve a higher King, Almighty God. In the context of Colossae, it was therefore very, very dangerous to be a friend of Paul's, to associate with a prisoner. Anyone who came to visit him would have been marked down. Anyone who brought him supplies, letters, anyone that took letters from him, they would have been censored. They would have been read before they were let out of prison, I'm sure. So it took courage to visit him in prison, to bring him food and clothes. It would have been dangerous to associate with him, because very likely you could share his fate. So in these closing credits, Aristarchus is mentioned in particular. As what? As a fellow prisoner. We meet Aristarchus in Acts 19, when in the midst of a riot in Ephesus, Aristarchus is one of the companions of Paul who is seized by the mob. His life is in danger. In Acts 20, we meet Aristarchus traveling with Paul on his mission to Greece. But by Acts 27, he is traveling with Paul toward a Roman prison and is shipwrecked en route. As Acts closes, Aristarchus is with Paul under arrest. So Aristarchus proved himself faithful in suffering for the gospel. And that's because the normal Christian life involves suffering for Jesus. It does in most countries in the world today. The majority of Christians in the world in following Jesus publicly must pay a cost. It may be dangerous for them to do so. Wednesday, I'm hopefully, God willing, travelling to Jordan. I've been invited to do some teaching in the Anglican Church at the end of this week on a biblical basis for justice, peace and reconciliation. Next Sunday, God willing, I'll be preaching in the Church of the Redeemer Amman. You're very welcome to join us. And the church in Jordan is as ethnically diverse as this church is, with one exception. The majority of its members are refugees. Refugees from other countries. They haven't traveled to Amman because their company has sent them as an expat. They're there because they've lost their homes. They're there because they've had to leave their countries. 50% of people in Jordan, at least, are Palestinian refugees, over 50%. 14% are Iraqi refugees. And there are prospects of tens of thousands of Syrian refugees who are leaving Syria this weekend for Lebanon and Jordan. And a high proportion of them are Christians, fleeing the violence, fleeing the persecution, because of all the faith communities, they're the ones that won't retaliate. They won't take up arms and fight and kill. In Time magazine this week, there's a very interesting article, Syria's Risky Arms Race, and Simon Schuster has this to say. Abu Saddam, the Lebanese arms dealer, says his clients in Syria are stockpiling weapons. Not as much to overthrow Assad, as to prepare for the carnage that his downfall would initiate. The Free Syrian Army will want to take control. The Salafists will want to take control. The Muslim Brotherhood will want to take control. And the CIA, the Saudis, and the KGB will want to say in what happens. And he misses out the Iranians. He ends with this quote, "They will be nothing." Sorry, he says Libya, making a comparison, Iraq, a comparison. He says they will be nothing compared to what will happen in Syria once Bashar falls. And it will be the minorities, especially the Christians, who will suffer the most. If you want to know what's happening in Syria and the wider Muslim world, then visit the website of Open Doors, get on their mailing list, and be praying for your sisters and brothers there. If you want to listen to the hopes and fears of some of the Syrian Christian leaders I met recently, you'll find some interviews on my website. The normal Christian life involves suffering for Jesus. The problem is we in the West are largely insulated against this kind of suffering, and it's tempting to imagine that a faithful Christian will live a peaceful, secure, and even successfully prosperous life if God is blessing them. And we can therefore so easily become complacent and compromise with the world around us. We don't tend to associate blessing, God's blessing, with suffering. And yet Jesus does. Blessed, said Jesus, are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. You know, perhaps our evangelistic literature for the Olympics should carry a health warning. Following Jesus may seriously shorten your life. You know, a suffering church is not necessarily a popular one or a large one, but it is likely to be a pure one, because people will think twice about going to church. Not because the sun is shining, what should we do today, but the security forces are watching, shall we go to church today? A suffering church is a purified church. Notice Paul's reference in verse 18 to his chains. It should remind us that as he wrote his letter for you, and it was written for you, his chains would have gone across the page, the chains that he was manacled to. Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Now, that sentence is not so much a plea for sympathy as a claim to authority. His chains are guarantees of his right to speak as an apostle, as a follower of Jesus, obedient to the gospel. Paul led by example. The normal Christian life involves suffering for Jesus. Second misconception we can pick up from this passage is that the normal Christian life involves sharing about Jesus. Verses 7 to 9. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances, that you may he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. So among those who labored alongside Paul and proved themselves faithful were these two individuals, Tychicus and Onesimus. Tychicus is described as a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. Onesimus as a faithful and dear brother. How did they demonstrate that? They were prepared to travel long distances and risk their health and their life to deliver the scriptures. From this church to that church, Laodicea, take the letter from Laodicea and read it in Colossae. Can you imagine taking a letter to Greece without boats, without planes, without trains, through hostile territory? Today we've got telephone, Skype, email, text, and we say we'll stay in touch. And often we don't bother, except perhaps at Christmas. Paul had no choice. You know, many Christians today dare not use the telephone or write letters or send emails to communicate with each other. A friend of mine in Egypt this week emailed me and said, "Please assume nothing is secure." That was his code for, let's not talk about that in an email. Back in the 1970s and 1980s, when I used to travel to communist Eastern Europe incognito, we would only pass on news when we met sisters and brothers personally. And before you left, you'd arrange the meeting place, the time, and the identification sign that that the next missionary going in would be identified by to the person who they would meet outside a church at midnight or something. You know, such news is precious and is joyfully received. But I wonder how much of what we share is not good news about Jesus, but gossip about other believers. You know, we all disapprove of gossip, but it's so easy to join in. You know, our sharing must be to encourage and build one another up. Encourage and build one another up. That should be our motivation. That should be our motivation. Notice what Paul says in verse 8. That you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He may encourage your hearts to give strength and build the brothers and sisters up. To build them up, not tear them down. It would do us no harm, perhaps, at the end of the day, to prayerfully consider how much of what we've shared in the day has been good news and how much of it has been gossip. Now, while Onesimus only gets a brief mention here, he is the subject of a whole letter that Paul wrote to Philemon, a slave owner, because Onesimus was a slave. He'd run away from his master, he had met Paul, he'd become a believer, and he'd become useful. Useful. Formerly he was useless to you, Paul writes to Philemon, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. A runaway slave had become a servant of Christ and had proven himself useful. Useful in the service of the Lord and his church. I wonder whether you see yourself like Onesimus. Useful to Jesus. Do you see yourself as a former runaway slave? A slave to sin who's been redeemed, who's been gratefully brought back into useful service? Because all of us who call ourselves Christians, who share the name of our Saviour, have been called to be useful, to serve, and to share in the work of his kingdom. That's why we expect every Christ follower who regards themselves as a member of Christ's church to give an hour a week minimum to serving Jesus. If you'd like to explore some of the opportunities here at Christ Church according to your circumstances and your abilities, please talk to Paul or to Leslie. The normal Christian life involves suffering for Jesus. The normal Christian life involves sharing about Jesus. And thirdly, the normal Christian life involves praying to God through Jesus. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. When I was a child, I went to see my grandparents, partly because they had a television. It was a black and white television. And we'd go and visit them on a Saturday, and what was on television? Wrestling. You know, I have this picture still in my mind of my grandfather, an elderly gentleman with grey hair, and he'd be sitting in his chair and it would be all the way through the match. He was wrestling. He was in the ring. Now, what words do you find you identify with prayer? Is wrestling one of them? You know, I must confess, when I go to the gym to work out, to distract myself from the pain, I watch Raw, WWE, you know, the wrestling. It's all entertainment, don't worry. They don't really hurt each other. There's never any blood in the ring. It takes my mind off what I'm doing. Paul uses the word wrestling to describe the way Epaphras prayed. Epaphras founded the church in Colossae while Paul was living in Ephesus. Paul commends him because he is always wrestling, not just wrestling, but always wrestling in prayer. Wrestling in prayer that you may stand in all the will of God. Isn't that great? He was kneeling so they could stand. I don't know what you imagine about wrestling. Prayer isn't something passive. It takes energy, sweat. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? He sweated as he prayed. Jacob wrestling with God. Prayer isn't just for professionals either. It's the vital breath of every believer. Wrestling in prayer. Charles Spurgeon said this once, "If I wish to humble anyone, I should question him about his prayers. I know of nothing to compare with this topic for its sorrowful self-confessions." I find that a very humbling and challenging quote. John Calvin said this, "Oh, what deep-seated malice against God is this, that I will do anything and everything but go to him and remain in him in secret prayer." What does it mean to wrestle in prayer? Well, I said last week, a quote from the Archbishop Richard Trench, the 19th century Archbishop in Dublin. He said, "Prayer isn't overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of his willingness. It is for our benefit that we wrestle, not his. May God give us a heart like Epaphras, willing to wrestle with God in prayer, kneeling before God so that others can stand before God." Because prayer is communion with God. It is talking to him. The Bible shows us who and what and how to pray for. Prayer is our throne right as a child of God. We have access to our Heavenly Father 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, in order that we can stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I wonder whether you feel you are maturing. Are you fully assured of all that God has done for you in Christ Jesus? Do you have peace of mind that when Jesus returns, your name will appear in those scrolling ads, the scrolling credits of the Lamb's Book of Life? If not, then consider joining our Christianity Explored course in the autumn on Thursday nights. And if you are a believer, but you don't feel you are maturing, then join one of our weekly or fortnightly Bible study groups meeting in and around Virginia Water. For this is the normal Christian life: suffering for Jesus, sharing about Jesus, and praying through Jesus. Let's do that right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you as we conclude this awesome letter that Paul was inspired by your Holy Spirit to write to the church in Colossae, but for the church worldwide. We thank you for the lessons we've learned. And we thank you for this morning, for the believers we've met in these scrolling ads, in the conclusions of the letter. And as we've discovered something of a few of them, may it drive us to learn more from the example of your believers in Scripture. Help us to use them as models as they help to point us to Jesus. And give us peace of mind about your call in our life. May we be prepared to suffer when necessary to be faithful to you. May we take every opportunity to serve you and to share you as you lead. And may we forever be in constant communion with you, listening and learning and discovering your perfect will for our lives, for our families, and for your church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.